Well, greetings again, brethren. Happy Sabbath. I was actually going to give something else. It always happens to me. I'm going to give something else, and I'm thinking on that those lines, and then something comes up, and I change it because for whatever reason. This time it was actually a class that Scott Ashley gave this last week. Scott Ashley right now is conducting a class with a number of people in the ministry who, I guess every week, I think he has it about every Wednesday. He's not this next week, but every Wednesday, there's a lot of ministers online participating in Scott going through the Gospels. And it's very informative. I had not been on the class because I've been traveling a lot, and I wasn't anticipating being able to do that. I was going to listen to it afterward, but he encouraged me to go ahead and get on it. So I have the last few weeks been attending, and there's a lot of really good information there. It adds to a number of things I've studied myself, and he covered something this week that I thought was worth sharing. I would also mention to you that he's going through a lot of this material with his congregation there in Denver. And I think you can get on to the website and actually listen to some of these messages online from Denver. So I do recommend that you would go ahead. And actually, I think he has a Harmony that you can download, a Harmony of the Gospels. And he had started going through these before, but since he has so much new information, they discussed it there, he's decided to start over there. So you're right at the beginning if you were to do that. And there's a great deal that you would find enlightening, I believe, if you did that. And of course, he's going through a lot of historical material. There's a discussion of the cultural setting, understanding the first century context and what was behind a lot of the statements that you find in the Bible and how it relates to statements in the Old Testament. There's a lot that he covers concerning remez. I've talked to you before about remez. The word means hint, but it was a rabbinic interpretive method or teaching method. And what it involves is you say sort of part of a scripture or you allude to a scripture and you mean a lot more than you say. And you're talking about a reference to that whole context. That, for instance, I think I gave a message here, and he's given one too, on Psalm 22, where Jesus, where it says, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" On the cross, that related to Psalm 22. But you can look at Psalm 22, and there's a number of references to what was happening to Jesus Christ, and we can look at the whole thing in that context and see that this is all a messianic psalm, talking about a prophetic of what was happening in his life. And it wasn't just the very words used, it's the whole context of that. And many other psalms are brought into what was going on with Jesus' life then. Many other passages. I mean, there's so much in the New Testament that draws on the Old Testament. Many, many quotes from the Old Testament, but also many, many allusions, many things being worked out, many happenings that relate to things that happen in the Old Testament, that there's different kinds of remez. It's not always just a quote. Sometimes it's an action. There's many things that that this can be done with. And it's fascinating to start going through these and pulling these out. Well, this morning, brethren, I want to give a taste of delving deeper into passages of Scripture to see how the Bible and its story is put together so intricately to increase our wonder at and trust in this amazing book and the truth that it conveys. And today we'll look more closely at Jesus' baptism and temptation in the wilderness. Jesus' baptism and temptation, some insights. Now, some of this is from the class, some is from some questions that came up, and some is from my own study that I've done before and even since, because I was looking into a few of these things a little bit more. So I'd like you to start, if you turn over to Luke 3, we'll start over there in Luke chapter 3, and I wonder if I could get some water. I should have looked at that. But in Luke chapter 3, if you go ahead and start in verses 15 through 18. And, of course, we find this, thank you, we find this account also over in Matthew 3. But in Luke 3, verses 15 through 18, it says, "Now in the, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, 'I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.'" Now, I didn't intend to mention this, but now that I see it, I do want to mention something about that. And that is that we often relate this to the third resurrection and the final burning up of the wicked. And it does ultimately point to that. But this is actually referencing some other references in the Old Testament to unquenchable fire, or the fire that will not be quenched. And there are several references to the destruction that was going to come on the nation, like when the Babylonians attacked, and of course looking forward to the Roman destruction, and the burning with unquenchable fire is not just the ultimate future destruction, it's actually was also a national destruction that was coming. So he's warning of that, and that was going to be brought by God for the people's disobedience. But ultimately, all who refuse to repent will be burned up and gone. But verse 18, "And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people." And now I'd like you to look over at Matthew chapter 3. But hold your place in Luke, by the way. Hold your place in Luke, because we'll come back to there. I have a harmony open here, so it's easier for me to flip back and forth. But there are some things I need to turn to, some other passages that I don't have here in front of me. But Matthew 3, and just again, we'll be flipping back and forth between Matthew and Luke. And in Matthew 3, we'll go ahead and look at verses 13 through 17. And it says in Matthew 3:13, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me.'" This is backwards. Because, and by the way, from this we can see that John kind of knew who he was dealing with here. But maybe there was some not total certainty about it, because we're going to see something about that a little bit later, but where he says he didn't know who it almost looks like he's saying he didn't know who the Messiah was, but we'll see more about that here in a little bit. But verse 15, "But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' And then he allowed him." And I would just note about that, Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6, and I won't have you turn over there right now. Well, yeah, I will. Go ahead and turn there, Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6. And again, we have indications of who we're dealing with here and why this needs to happen. And we're talking about a fulfillment, filling to the full righteousness in what's being done. And of course, we see here in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 6. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." Yahweh Tzidkenu. This is the Lord, our righteousness. This is what he would be. And in fact, there's other places which show he would be our righteousness. And he is going to ultimately fill up righteousness, and we see other references to that. This very passage here is actually repeated in Jeremiah 33, 15 through 16. You don't need to go there, but it's almost the same. So that's a very interesting, point that he was so focused on that task of bringing in righteousness. There's many other scriptures about the Messiah bringing in righteousness as his job for the world. And so then we come back in Matthew 3 here. Let's continue on in Matthew 3, verse 16. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, there's something I want to point out here, which is the way this is rendered in Mark 1, chapter 10. I'll just reference this for you. You can look this up later, but it's in Mark 1, verse 10. We have the same thing being covered. And it says, "And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove." So the heavens are parting. Here it said the heavens are opened, but there we have the heavens are parting. But actually the word parting, there's a footnote there in the Bible that says torn. They're like ripped open is the way that's being described. The heavens are being ripped open is the picture here in this verse, which is very interesting because I'd like you to turn to Isaiah 64, which is a plea that is issued to God. And it has to do with God's kingdom ultimately coming. But here's what it says in Isaiah 64. "Oh," verse 1, "that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, and that the mountains might shake at your presence as the fire burns brushwood, as the fire causes to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence." So this is the presence of God. "That you would rend the heavens and come down," so that the presence of God would come down. And so this is something that God is doing in a symbolic way here, it seems. But also, what's also interesting is God had already done this in a way, if you think about it, because the God who many people understood was God back in those days was the Word and the Father. And in that sense, He came down. He came down to the earth as a man, and that's who He was. And so there's a revelation in that what is being shown is that God has come down in that sense, that He has come down to the earth, that He is actually among us in that sense. He came down. But then ultimately that's picturing what would yet to come. It's not the fullness of what was happening. It was also given the full picture because all the vengeance on the adversaries and all that was meant to come from that had not yet occurred. But ultimately it will, because He's going to reign over all nations ultimately on the earth. And then ultimately the Father will also come down. But these things are far in the future. But these are pointing toward that ultimate end. And it's a very interesting picture. But let's go now to, again, holding your place over there in Matthew, which I don't know if I told you to do that, but I should have. Because we'll be flipping back and forth between Matthew there and Luke, because we have these accounts here of the same things happening. But if you look here in Luke, and we'll look at verses 21 through 22, it's interesting. I would remind you that we had those details that were given in Matthew 3. About then the voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But let's notice, and also there's a question, because some people say, well, it says the Spirit of God was descending like a dove and alighting upon him. That's what we had just read, that the Spirit of God was descending like a dove and alighting or landing upon him. And so the question then is, well, was it just coming down like a dove, or did it look like a dove? What was going on with the Spirit here? Because if you only were to read here in Matthew and in Mark, it just says it was descending like a dove. So if you think about like sort of fluttering down, but there's more detail in Luke, and let's see what it says. It says in Luke 3, 21, we'll start in verse 21 here. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Now, this is why you have to read these parallel accounts, because you get so much more of the picture. And sometimes it's a bit confusing. But here we see that it did somehow look kind of like a dove coming down, as well as how it was coming down. And also, there's a little bit of a difference in wording here in the way, in exactly what was said. But before I get to that, I want to note several things. Let's consider the scene here. What do we have? We have water, obviously. I mean, it goes down the water and it comes up from the water. We have the heavens opened, and we have a dove, and we have a voice. And this actually recalls other scenes in the Bible. I'd like you to turn to one. Again, hold your place here in Luke and in Matthew, but flip back to the beginning of the Bible. Let's look at Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 tells us, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was, and it should really be became here, verse 2, the earth became without form and void, chaos, and confusion and destruction, basically. And darkness was on the face of the deep. Notice that, of the deep. We're talking about a vast sea that was covering the earth. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So here is the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters, and like a bird in that sense, coming down over the waters. And then verse 3, and then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. He saw the light, that it was good. So this is an amazing thing that is actually a parallel to what we just read. It's quite different. But there are many parallels here, and I didn't even have time to go through all of them. But there are many things here that we could look at. Again, we have here also, notice, a voice that says, "Let there be light." And as we understand it, that doesn't mean there had not been any light before. That just means now the light broke through the darkness. It's piercing the dark clouds. It's breaking through the clouds. And it's clearing away this darkness. And then there is a voice from heaven, that's saying to let this light shine and declaring it good. And what's very interesting is then now in Matthew and Luke, we see a cloud, the parting and the voice coming through and declaring, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That this is a declaration of good. And it's also, I will point out, a declaration of who is the light. And you think, does it really say that? Well, it does say that in a different place. I'd like you to turn over And we'll be going back to the Old Testament in a second, but I'm going to have you flip back again to the book of John, because John was being shown something here, and he talks about this, how he saw, he heard this declaration. He says it a little bit later, but we're told something at the beginning of the book of John, which is the Apostle John, but it's about John the Baptist it's talking about. And let's look at it here. Of course, we have a creation account at the beginning of the book of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. We have the beginning. And verse 4, in Him, that is in this Word, was life. And the life was the light of men. Now, I want to point something else out to you that's interesting that I didn't mention in the Genesis account. If you think about the Genesis account, that light shone down, and then several things followed. But a critical thing that followed was that the waters were divided. And all of a sudden, right after this, the land was brought up from the waters, and life was populated, was restored to the world. Actually, there was a giving of light, and then life came from all of that. That was restored over the world. All of that happened in Genesis 1. It's an amazing picture. But here we have a spiritual picture. And in verse 4, and in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. But verse 6, now there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And this man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. That is just astounding. And he was given that witness of who he was dealing with, of this perfect one who was the light of men. We can go on here. So what we're seeing in all this is this revelation of the Word, basically, made flesh, and that God has come down, and out of this scene of coming up out of the water, we have a scene of a restoration out of chaos, bringing light and life. We also see at Noah's flood. I'd like you to turn over to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis again, but now we'll look at chapter 8. Of course, the world was again in chaos. And God actually did what? He opened the windows of heaven. Heaven was opened. And it was a destruction that came on the world. A destruction through the windows of heaven being open. And it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. And it brought total chaos to the world. It was a severe judgment. And then the window of the ark of salvation was opened. And birds were sent out. And the second one was a dove. Now let's look at that. Genesis 8, and let's read here in verses 6 through 12. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. And he also sent out for himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. I want you to notice that phrase, that the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. So the dove had no place to rest upon, to land upon, basically. And she returned to the ark, to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. The waters were on the face of the whole earth, just like in Genesis 1. But now, so he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself, and he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. And then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth, and Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days, sent out the dove which did not return again to him anymore, because it had found a place to rest its feet. And that's quite a picture that we have here. And by the way, that whole imagery of the dove alighting is a symbol. It became a symbol of peace, a symbol of calm, a symbol of out of the chaos. Now there is finally peace. And the olive branch that he brought, that's where we get that, this whole symbol of peace. And of course, the olive is the symbol of the oil from the olive is totally a symbol of the Holy Spirit that we find later. All of these things converge. All of these things fit together in such amazing ways. And of course, we have Jesus. He is our peace. That's what he's called in the Bible. He's the Prince of Peace. And here he is coming out of the water. So the dove, if we can imagine it, the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the chaos. And there is no place to rest the feet. But then, there is one who is able to come up out of this chaos. And the dove is able to alight. It has the place to land on this one coming up out of the water. And this is what is going to bring peace to the entire world. There are so many layers to this. It is just absolutely staggering. When we start putting all of these pictures together, it is quite incredible. Now, does the flood really have anything to do with this picture of baptism of Jesus? Well, let's see. Let's look over at 1 Peter 3 and see something else. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3. And we can see another aspect of this, if you will, because somebody might think, well, you're just kind of coming up with this. But is there something that ties these images together? 1 Peter chapter 3, and let's read in verses 18 through 22. Here we're told, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Notice that. Put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And I will tell you, and you know this as well, that the whole imagery of baptism is death and resurrection. It's going down into a watery grave and coming up into newness of life. And it pictures ultimate death and resurrection. Actual future resurrection into the kingdom is what's being portrayed. But this is a symbolic death and resurrection that is looking forward to that. So here we have Jesus being put to death but made alive by the Spirit. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now some people think that's at his death. No, this is actually at the time of Noah. It says, "Who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water." And it says, "There is also an anti-type which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." We have again this remarkable picture. Baptism, the flood of Noah is right here described as a type of baptism. The world was submerged, entire world was submerged in the waters of chaos. It was brought to destruction, and out of that came a newness of life, which was a resurrection. And this is the picture also what Jesus, his death and resurrection, these things all go together. And of course, our baptism is part of the same thing, that we die with him and we are raised with him into this newness of life, and we look forward to the ultimate resurrection, as we're told in Romans chapter 6. You can read about that in Romans chapter 6. It's an amazing picture. Now, I want to note something else that was mentioned. It mentioned about the dove, that the Spirit descended like a dove upon him. you know, there's a special wording. It actually says upon him. Now, there's other places in the New Testament which, of course, says that we need to have God's Spirit in us. We need to have it in us. But here, it's saying that the Spirit rested on him. Okay? What is that exactly talking about? Well, we have a few verses. I'll mention one to you. I'll mention Isaiah 11, 1 through 2. And I'll just read this to you. It says in Isaiah 11, 1 through 2, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. We saw that in Jeremiah 23, the branch. That's Jesus, the branch of the line of David. He is the branch. In fact, in Zechariah, it says, my servant who is called the branch. That's Christ. But here it says, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now that is talking about Christ. And notice again that wording. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit is hovering about. It has no place to rest. It has no place. The dove has no place to put the feet. But it finally comes to rest on this one. This one who will bring us rest. The peace that we seek. It's all part of this same picture. And it's throughout the Bible in so many different ways. And it's just an amazing thing. Now, I'd like you to flip over another place in Isaiah, if you would, in Isaiah 42. We'll see it here too, Isaiah 42. And I'm going to point out, this is actually quoted in the New Testament in a slightly different way, which I'll show you in just a moment. But Isaiah 42, I want you to notice this. It says here, In this passage, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my chosen one is, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice or righteousness to the Gentiles. And it continues on, it's a prophecy of Christ. Now, what's very interesting about this, again, I'm going to come back to this a minute because I do want you to notice there's a couple things. The Spirit is going to rest upon him, but God also declares, behold my servant in whom my soul delights, with whom I am well pleased. Actually, I'll show you that it's translated that way in the New Testament as well in just a minute. But the key is, this is who we're talking about, this servant, that we find repeatedly mentioned throughout the book of Isaiah. But this servant in various prophecies in Isaiah is often specified to be Israel, very specific. In fact, if you look back at chapter 41, look at verses 8 and 9. It says, but you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I am chosen, the descendant of Abraham, my friend. You, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. So who is God's servant whom he has chosen? This is Israel and numerous places. It's also said in chapter 44, if you flipped over there, chapter 44, verse 1. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. And verse 21 of that, it says, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. And I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions. And, you know, he's telling them to return. I've redeemed you. Chapter 45 and verse 4. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect or my chosen, I have even called you by your name. This is Israel. Israel is the servant all through. But I want to make it clear that there are some cases here where this doesn't fit the whole nation of Israel. And like what we see in Isaiah 42, what it was talking about there. And Isaiah 53 is about my servant. Behold my servant. And Isaiah 52 and 53, the suffering servant, the one who will bear the transgressions for the sins of the world. That's all resolved, though, and this is utterly critical. When we understand that Jesus came as the perfect Israel, he is Israel. And we must all be one in him to be Abraham's seed, to be the true Israel of God. It's only being in Christ that we are able to be the true and ultimate Israel in that sense. But Jesus was that ultimate Israel because he is the true prevailer with God, the one who succeeds, the true prince of God. That is what Israel means, and that is who Jesus is. And he is the seed, Abraham's seed, that is Christ, is the one who is ultimately that seed. Now, continuing on here in Matthew and Luke, and actually we'll look at it here in Luke still. And it's interesting, and I want you to note this. This is worded slightly different. In Matthew 3, it says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And in Luke, it says, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And I'll talk about why that might be in just a second. But first, I want to note that what about this language? Is there any remez or any clues in this language? Well, I'll just reference for you Genesis 22, 1 through 2. You might recognize that as the test of Abraham, where he was told to bring Isaac. And it says there, he's told, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love." The son whom you love. This is his beloved son. And that's seems to be a direct reference to that. And of course, Jesus was that child of promise, the promised seed of Abraham. And Isaac was that in a type. And all that Isaac went through was a type of what would happen to Jesus Christ. And then I'll just reference, so this is under maybe the heading beloved son, and he's is that that is talking about Isaac, but it was again talking about Jesus. Exodus 4:22 is another reference I'll give you. That's where God said, "Israel is my son, my firstborn." Again, that's Exodus 4:22. Israel, think about that for a second. It's very clearly stated here that Israel is God's son. God spelled that out. Israel is my son. And in fact, I'll reference for you another verse, Hosea 11:1, which is where God said, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And that was talking about the nation, by the way. It was talking about, and it's because it goes on, and it's a reference to Ephraim there, and it's talking about the nation being called out of Egypt. But that's used in the New Testament. That verse, it's used in Matthew 2:15. Remember, Jesus went down to Egypt when he was a baby. And he came back, and it says, it quotes that passage, and it says in Matthew 2:15, it quotes Hosea 11:1, "Out of Egypt I've called my son." So he called Jesus out. But that was referring to Israel. But why does this work? It works because Jesus is Israel. He is the ultimate seed, and he is living out the story of Israel in various ways. I mean, he is acting out that role. That is, as the Messiah, as the Savior of the of Israel. He is the ultimate and true Israel. And that's what we see when God says he is his son. He is the preeminent Israel. Okay, another passage we have is, I'll just reference for you, Psalm 2, 1 through 7. Psalm 2, 1 through 7 is a messianic psalm. It talks about the Lord and his anointed. And this is talking about the word anointed, Mashiach. It means Messiah. You know, that's Messiah or Christ, the Lord and his Messiah, the Lord and his anointed one. That's what the name means. And that's talking about the king who would come and reign, but he was going to reign for God. But also we know he was going to be God. And it says there also in Psalm 2 is where God tells him, he says, "You are my son. Today I've begotten you. You are my son." This is specifically said. And I think this also ties back to the fact that, God was prophesying a line of a dynasty from David, a line of kings. And he told David that "I will be a father to him," talking about the king of Israel. And so Solomon would be in that position. It's like God would be his father. But that wasn't the ultimate relationship he was talking about. He was looking down the line of David all the way to the one who really would be his son, who would come to this earth and reign, the Messiah of the line of David, the branch of David, this one who would be the true anointed, the ultimate anointed one, the ultimate Messiah. All of these prophecies, all these names, all these, they apply to him and his role. And anointing, by the way, was done with physical oil, but it symbolized something else. I'll just reference for you Acts 10:38. Acts 10:38 is where it talks about Jesus of Nazareth. This is, and Peter is explaining this, who was anointed with the Holy Spirit and power. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit, it says. That means the Holy Spirit was put on him. And he was that prophesied, anointed one. Now, there was a question that came up, and it comes up sometimes. When did Jesus receive the Holy Spirit? Some think it was here. And but I'm just going to quote something I wrote in an article a long time ago in called The Surprising Sayings of Jesus Christ, Who Was Jesus Christ, Part 2. You can find that online. But here's a quote from that. When Christ's mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, but still a virgin, an angel announced to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." So the Holy Spirit came, and at that time he was begotten. And when Mary miraculously became pregnant, an angel assured Joseph, "That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Jesus then had a human mother, but no immediate human father. Rather, God the Father was directly his father through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is true of no other person who has ever lived. According to Luke 1:35, this is why Jesus was called the Son of God. Furthermore, and this is getting to the question that was asked, it should also be recognized that Jesus' conception was not only physical, but he was begotten to a spiritual life empowered by God the Father through the Holy Spirit. Although converted Christians are spiritually begotten of God at some point in life, after they repent of having lived in opposition to him, Jesus' spiritual conception as God's Son happened at his physical conception, which again makes him unique. At no point was Jesus ever converted to God's way of righteousness, for though he would grow in spiritual wisdom, he was never unconverted. He was from conception the perfect Son of God. And he had to be, by the way. How could he have been sinless at age 30 if he had not had the Holy Spirit already in full and being able to live his life through that? So what was going on here at this time of the baptism when the Spirit comes down as a dove? Well, this was a special dispensation of the Spirit. I mean, think about an anointing of a person who's already converted as the Spirit. Think about an ordination of a minister. I mean, he's ordained as a minister, an elder, receives an ordination through the laying on of hands. We know the laying on of hands is the giving of God's Spirit, but we also acknowledge and trust that when a person receives the laying on of hands, they have a special dispensation then of God's Spirit beyond what they already have. In other words, they already have God's Spirit because they're a member of the church. But then they receive a further dispensation of God's Spirit for what their job or duty is to be. So we can think of it also as, in this case, Jesus was beginning his ministry. He's ordained to the position. Also, we can think of it in the terms of special help being given at this time. And he was about to need it, I'll tell you that. Also, as a sign to others. Which it was. This was a sign that of who he was. And it was also suggested that, you know, this was an encouragement to Jesus. He was about to face temptation. So he sees this and he's told, "You are my beloved son." Now, it's interesting because It says in Matthew 3 that the voice said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." But in Luke 3 it says, "You are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." Which was it? Well, it's not sure, but it looks like maybe it was heard differently. Maybe he heard it differently than John heard it. I don't know. It's interesting how this is recorded. And then, of course, there's an issue about this voice coming down from heaven. We've had discussions about this. Was this the Father's voice? Well, I don't think it was the Father's voice per se, although I think it was definitely from the Father. Now, some people say, well, this could have been an angel. I think we've gone rounds on this. I don't think an angel said this. I don't. Some people do. I don't, because I don't think an angel would be in that sense impersonating God, saying, "You are my beloved son," to Jesus. Because other places in the Old Testament where an angel declares themselves God, we always say that has to be Christ. Because an angel wouldn't say such a thing. Like an angel wouldn't say to Jacob, it says, "The angel of the Lord said to Jacob, I am the God of Bethel." We say, well, that must be Christ speaking, because no angel would say that. But here, a lot of times people say, well, since nobody's heard the Father's voice, that's the idea, so this must be an angel speaking. I don't think so. I think it's just a voice that was created, that was from the Father. It was given a message from the Father. But what do I know? I guess we'll find out one day exactly what's going on here. But it could easily be done that God makes a voice come right out of the air and Jesus knows it's from the Father. And I don't necessarily think that's even what Jesus meant when he was telling them that no one had ever heard the Father's voice in the sense that he meant. I think nobody had ever conversed and spoken with the Father in the way he was talking about. But I guess, again, we'll know that for sure later. Now, Jesus then, let me say something else about this. I want us to note another point about this. In Luke 4, continuing this account, notice what it says. Luke 4, verse 1, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from..." Or actually, I don't think that should be returned. "Turned back," or turned away from the Jordan, "and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." Okay, so Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's an interesting phrase. So then he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now you could say that just means generally he already was filled with the Holy Spirit, which I think we'd agree in that sense. But this may be a sense that the Spirit sort of in a special way filled him in preparation for this trial that he was about to endure in the wilderness. He's about to go 40 days in the wilderness. So that was the Spirit comes, and now it says, then, being filled with the Holy Spirit, he goes to the wilderness. Verse 2, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. Okay, now, before we get into the 40-day temptation period, I want to point out something else about what happened here. If you can look over at John chapter 1, we learn more about John's baptism ministry. John chapter 1. And I'd like you to note verses 26. We'll start in verse 26. It says, "John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who is coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing." Notice that. Where John was baptizing was in Bethabara beyond the Jordan. Now, that is beyond the Jordan from the perspective of the Holy Land of Jerusalem. So it means it's on the east side is where John was baptizing. And the place is called Bethabara. That's Beth, house or place. Abar is it's a word that means crossing. So this is the place of crossing is what that's talking about. What is that talking about? Well, this is the very place where the Israelites crossed over the Jordan to come into the land. That on the east side is where they came before they crossed over. And that's where this baptism is taking place. That's quite remarkable because you remember The Israelites crossed the sea, the Red Sea, on leaving Egypt. And 1 Corinthians 10 says that all were baptized into Moses and into the sea. But that generation refused to enter the promised land when God said, and they died out after 40 years in the wilderness, except for Joshua and Caleb. And then Joshua led the later generation as they were baptized in the Jordan and entered the promised land. So Israel was sort of, in that sense, baptized through the Jordan, and they went into the land. This was also where the prophet Elijah was later working, got carried away in the flaming chariot. John the Baptist, you know, came, it says, in the spirit and power of Elijah, preparing the way of the Lord. So his work was being done in this very area where Elijah had been and had gone up. And it's just a fascinating, all these parallels, there's so many. But then let's note here something also in John 1, 29 through 34. So then it says, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man preferred before me, for he was before me. He lived before John because he lived always. And there's then verse 31, I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water, which again, it sounds a little strange. He didn't know him. What does that mean? I think probably it means that he must have had an idea, because remember he said to Jesus that you should be baptizing me when Jesus came. But then he notes in verse 32, and John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Now, I think it's interesting. John surely knew in a certain way that this, he knew him anyway. He was related to him. This was his cousin, I mean, in one sense. And probably he heard about when he was a child and the encounter with Jesus and all of that. And the things that had happened with Mary, maybe he'd known these things. So I think John had a pretty good idea. But maybe John had never had it explicitly pointed out to him for sure. Maybe he just thought Jesus was, he kind of thought this was Jesus, or Jesus was a special prophet. Maybe he didn't exactly know for sure. But this made it sure, is what he saw. And then he was able to tell people the sign that he was a witness to. And so he gives it very clearly. Now, when is this occurring, this instance where he sees John coming, or sees Jesus coming and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, you might think this is when he baptized Jesus, but actually that doesn't fit. It doesn't make sense, because if you continue the account, verse 35, it says, and again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. They're looking at, you know, behold, the Lamb of God. Verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak and they followed him. They went to where he was staying. And then right after this, he takes off and goes up to Galilee and Cana. This is after the wilderness wandering. Notice that. What's happened here is what? What it looks like is this. That Jesus first, you know, he came from Galilee, it says, and then he went down and he first crossed to the east side of the Jordan. He got baptized, and then he wandered in the wilderness or the desert there on the east side of the Jordan and the Dead Sea. And then, which was the same area of the Israelites' final temptation before they entered the Promised Land. And after his temptation period, Jesus came back to where John was baptizing. He received his new disciples, and then he crossed back over the Jordan to the west side, which is the path that the Israelites took. There are so many amazing things about this that it boggles the mind. So let's go back to the temptation period. And there's a fair amount to say on this. I'm looking at the time here. And we're at 11:30, and I kind of want to give you a little bit more. But I will say this. There's a tremendous episode that is going on here in this temptation. Let's look at Matthew 4 really quickly, and I want you to see something. In Matthew chapter 4, let's look at the wording of this. It says, that then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights after, he was hungry. But I want you to notice this thing about he was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Now, by the devil, it says. Now, there's another place where we have something that sounds a little bit like this. It's actually over in Matthew chapter 6. It's in what is called the Lord's Prayer. It's the model prayer. And it's an interesting phrase because it says in Matthew 6:13, we're told to pray, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Okay? Now, the word tempt in both these places could also be translated test. It means to try. It also is the sense of, you know, going into a trial. Often, you know, we might substitute here a sore trial, and I think of it that way, you know, don't lead us into sore trial. You know, we pray we won't have to go through a sore trial if we don't have to. But obviously Jesus had to go into a trial right here at the beginning of his ministry. And of course, at the end of his ministry, he went into the biggest trial of all. And he didn't even want to do it. He prayed. Obviously, he didn't want to do it. Nobody wants a trial because he said, if there's any other way, please, you know, let this cup pass from me. That's what he says at the end of his ministry. But he says, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And of course, that's what we pray as well. That's also in the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that for ourselves, but we also are to pray, lead us not into temptation, but because we think, well, some people think that doesn't make any sense because God doesn't tempt us. But it's the same wording, if you look at that, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, ties very closely into what it says here in Matthew 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit. The Spirit is leading him up, what? Into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So the Spirit is leading him up to be tempted, not by God, by the devil. So he's being led up by the Spirit into a temptation by the devil. And so, of course, that is our prayer, that we would not be led up to be tempted to be delivered from the devil. But if we have to go through it, thy will be done. God knows best. He knows what we need. He knew what was required for Jesus to go through here. And certainly it wasn't just required for Jesus. It was required for all of humanity for what Jesus went through here, for him to be in that position, to be able to replace the devil as the ruler of this world. Brethren, I have a lot more to say about this, and I was afraid that would happen. because as we get, and I do want to make a couple points about this. There's a big issue here, and I'm going to hint at it right now, and you'll know where I want to go with this next time. As you go through these trials that are happening, you are going to find that there's a direct correspondence to Israel's 40 years in the wilderness, to Jesus's 40 days in the wilderness, and how he goes through a baptism. The nation went through a baptism. He wanders in the wilderness for this 40-day period, and then he crosses to Jordan into the promised land. This is not a coincidence, just like it's not a coincidence where God says, out of Egypt I have called my son. All of this, no mere person made up this story, because the parts of this story are scattered over thousands of years, and they all have to fit. And this is a real and true story, a book that we can trust in. It's even way more incredible than what I'm saying right now. Just what there is yet to say about this. And I know I don't hardly know anything about this. There are layers to this that we have yet to discover. And that's what's so amazing about the whole thing. As we go through this, brethren, I just encourage you to dig deep and to keep looking at the story. And I will continue this. I don't know if it'll be the next time I speak, which is a little bit later this month. I thought I might say something about Hanukkah then. It's going to be during that time. And that not everybody will be here then, but I will continue this because I think it's important to see how this episode here at the beginning and outset of Christ's ministry is so profound and deep and relating to the whole history of the nation and relates to us today in a powerful way. So until next time, I again encourage you to check out those classes that Scott has now given in sermons to his local area.